Let us come now to the Word of God, and firstly to read Psalm 86. Psalm 86. Bow down thine ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy to all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name for evermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it, and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast holpen me, and comforted me. And then to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, where we continue in these various clauses that comprise what is known as the Lord's Prayer. Luke chapter 11, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Last time in our ongoing study of Luke's Gospel, we came to this part of the prayer which belongs to its ascription or application, we might say, to our Father, which art in heaven. And having considered, or at least just scratched the surface of all the wonders contained in the matter of the fatherhood of God, we inquired as to why this additional detail is given us that he is a father in heaven, and exactly why this is needed and what relevance it has in the context of our prayers. And one said that the word heaven or heavens is used variously in the scriptures to both designate the sky around us, likewise the universe or the galaxies further afield, but in a third way, or in reference to the third heavens, as the Apostle Paul calls them, where it speaks of that realm which God has created, where he himself more properly dwells, where there is, we might say, the epicenter of his being, where those who are present in that realm may behold him immediately and may experience and enjoy him at first hand, so to speak. And whilst we know something of the omnipresence of God and that he is in all places and that there is nowhere, as Psalm 139 tells us, from whence we might flee from his presence, nevertheless it is in heaven that he has his principal or primary place of dwelling, as the scriptures teach us. And there is a wonderful contrast, we might say, in the language of this prayer, that we who are upon earth, we who are sinful and mortal, may speak of our Father being in heaven, with all the implications of this as pertains to our new birth and our eternal destiny and our true place of belonging if we are the Lord's people at this present time. We said that the presence of God in heaven is of great significance to our prayers because his heavenly state speaks of various things. It speaks of his authority, of his sovereignty, of his overruling of all things, which is such a blessed comfort to us as we make our prayers to him. It speaks also, as we saw from other verses, of his ability, of his power and of his omnipotence, that he being that heavenly Lord, he being God over all, is therefore of power to effect and perform all things that we might ask him for. We said that it speaks too of his all-seeing or omniscient nature, that he sees and beholds all things, as it were, from this heavenly vantage point, and as such there is no matter too great for him that he could not conceive of it, neither is there anything too small that it might escape his notice. There is no need that we have, but it is known unto him. Indeed, there is no sin of which we might be guilty, but he perceives it, which again should motivate us in our prayers of contrition and repentance. But also, one said, it speaks of the accessibility of God. When we speak of a Father who is in heaven, this is not to put him beyond our reach. This is not to make a lie of our prayers or make an impossibility of them. But it tells us that he being in heaven, we may, with equal ease, with equal simplicity, address our prayers to him wheresoever we are found. We have no need for pilgrimage. We have no need for shrines. We have no need for geographical locations upon earth to which to betake ourselves. Our Father is in heaven, and thus he will hear and receive our prayers from wherever we should answer them, wherever we should offer them. We noted how Ecclesiastes chapter 5 reminds us of this truth of God's heavenly state and tells us that it should affect the way we speak and the way that we address ourselves unto him. Because here is the wonder of it, my friends, though we have not yet in person entered the heavenly realm, though we have not yet had a first-hand and personal experience of that which shall be the eternal destiny of God's people, we have been there in prayer as often as we have truly prayed. When we have directed our words and our voices unto God, our prayers have transcended the worlds, have passed from time into eternity, from earth into heaven, from man to God, and have bridged, as it were, that great divide which otherwise only death will bridge, or Christ at his coming. Our prayers travel there. We, in prayer and by faith, have entered into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. That is the significance of prayer. That is why it is of such a blessed importance to remember as we pray that our Father is in heaven. Well, now let us come to the next four words that comprise this prayer in verse 2, which are these: Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. And we might say that with this part of the prayer, there is a commencement of the petitions that are contained in this prayer, those requests which are made within it. And it is interesting to note how that these requests or petitions may fall under certain headings or into certain groupings, if we may so call it. And we might describe these petitions as being, on the one hand, Godward, and on the other hand, manward. There are petitions here which pertain to God and which concern God principally. And they are these opening ones. Firstly, hallowed be thy name. Secondly, thy kingdom to come. Thirdly, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. And then we have petitions that are manward in their application or in their direction. That is to say, they concern us. They involve man and his present existence. Give us day by day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. These are manward petitions. So here are two categories which we might say these petitions of the prayer fall into. But there is perhaps another distinction or categorization that we might use. And it is this. Some of these petitions are temporal in their nature. That is to say, they belong to time. They belong to the present and to our current circumstances. And other of these petitions, we might say, are eternal. They are always true. They will be true forever. And you see, my friends, how these petitions then divide themselves once again. Here are temporal petitions. Give us day by day our daily bread. What a wonderful thought it is, my friends, that a time will come when all our material needs will be at an end, when we shall never have to worry again about paying bills, about earning money, about obtaining the necessities of daily life, about paying a mortgage, about clearing financial debts and things of this nature. These are temporal petitions. These are needs that we have in this present life, which wonderfully will one day pass away. And likewise, this matter of sin. If the thought of our material needs coming to an end is glorious, then how much more glorious is this that our sins shall come to an end? That whilst at this present time we have cause to pray, forgive us our sins, and likewise help us to forgive others, there will come a time when forgiveness is needed no more forever. For all our sins shall ever be put away, and we shall never sin another sin. And likewise, this matter of temptation. Temptation will come to an end. And sin, our worst enemy before, shall vex our eyes and ears no more. Our inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break our peace again, as the hymn writer has it. We will no longer be tempted by anything. There will be no temptation. There will be no sin. There will, blessedly, be no evil. And to be delivered from it will no longer be a prayer or petition of our lips, for any concerns regarding evil will be forever put away. For when we are in that heavenly realm, when we are in the presence of God, we are told, "Naught that defileth shall ever enter in." So these petitions are temporal. But other of the petitions here are eternal in their nature. They will always be true. They will always be the desires of our hearts. And even when we are exalted above and when we are in the immediate presence of God, we shall still have this desire. We shall have this supplication in his presence. Hallowed be thy name. The sanctity of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God will be our continual preoccupation, will be our great concern and desire. Here is a request eternal in its implications. Thy kingdom come, the glory of God's kingdom, its establishment, its wonders, its permanence and its perpetuity. Here is something that we will be a part of and which we will relish in and which we will delight in. The will of God being done in perpetuity. What a wonder it will be to participate in these things and to join, as it were, our service of God, our worship of God, our delighting in God's presence with that of the glorified saints above and the heavenly hosts, worshipping and praising God and seeing to it that his will is ever and always done. These are petitions with eternal implications, with eternal relevance. And thus, it might be said, we also see in the Lord's Prayer a pattern that is established somewhere else in Scripture too. And of course here I speak of the law of God, of the moral law of God as it is enshrined in the Ten Commandments. And there you may recall in those Ten Commandments which so encapsulate and enshrine so great a part of the law of God, timeless, inscribed upon stone for both practical and spiritual reasons, are those injunctions, are those instructions, timeless and eternal for all humanity. And in the first four of those commandments, they pertain to God. And in the remaining six commandments, they pertain to man. The first four, the relation between man and God. In the second six, the relation between man and his fellow man. And it is no coincidence that this same pattern is repeated here. Because, of course, the same God is author of both. The same Lord is present in both. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, by whom his word has ever been made manifest and communicated unto man, is as much involved in the both of them. And so we see this vital pattern set forth for us. It is God first. It is man second. It is eternity first. It is time second. It is those things which pertain unto him first. It is those things which pertain unto us second. And this is the pattern that we find both in this and in so many other of the prayers of Holy Scripture. And my friends, what an important lesson there is, I believe, for us to learn in this. And I would suggest to you that here is a very important acid test. Here is a measure of prayer. If we are making prayer ourselves, or indeed if we listen to prayer being made publicly, here is a great test of it. Now, my friends, in the course of my own life and Christian walk, I have heard many prayers. I trust I have also made many prayers, but I have heard many prayers. I have attended various public prayer meetings, not only in this place, but in many others that were rather unlike to this place. And there have been occasions where the prayers which I have heard offered have been enough almost to make you wince, almost to turn your stomach at the carnality, at the egotism, at the almost selfishness which they seem to exhibit. As men and women seem to have no hesitation whatsoever to come into the presence of God, as it were, with a shopping list. And their minds are full of themselves and full of their own needs, and they are no sooner upon the matter of prayer than they are on the matter of themselves. Prayers that begin, O Lord, I need this, I need that, I'm in such trouble, I've got these difficulties. God gets perhaps two opening words of the prayer, and then immediately they are on to themselves. They commence to pray as though they were making three wishes to some oriental genie. They come with their list of desires and their wants, as though God is obliged to fulfill them for them. My friends, this is not to pray. It is not to pray in the fashion that prayer was made in the Holy Scriptures. It is not to pray in the manner in which the Lord Jesus here teaches us to pray. My friends, we surely cannot even begin to pray without pausing for a moment to marvel at it and to wonder at it and to remember what we are commencing to do. We ought not to be able to take the names and titles of God upon our lips without being reduced to awe and reverence and wonder on account of them. Our prayers ought inevitably to begin with God, ought by default to commence with glorifying him and wondering in him and marveling in him. Simply to think that we may, with the meditations of our hearts or the words of our lips, be in instant communication with the heavens and to be in immediate contact with the sovereign, the eternal, the self-sufficient, the God of all creation, without any human intermediate, without any rite or ritual, ourselves and God in an immediacy of communion. If this does not dwarf our minds and suppress our intellects and reduce us to expressions of praise and wonder, then perhaps we have never realized what we are really doing when we pray. And here is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As we have said before, it is marvel enough that he, the second person of the Godhead, ever even prayed. And yet he did. And if there was anyone who already knew sufficiently of the glory and greatness and majesty of God and could perhaps have passed it by without remark, it was him. But no, not even the Lord Jesus, certainly not the Lord Jesus, would begin to pray without at once having this heavenly atmosphere attend his prayers and expressing this petition first of all the petitions. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Now let us just pause for a moment and think what is meant by these four words, words with which we are perhaps so familiar we can almost skate over them without pausing for thought. Hallowed be thy name. What is it about the name of God? There are so many verses that speak about the name of God, the greatness of his name, the glory of his name, exalting his name, blessing his name. We sang such words in our opening hymn. We read such words in our public scripture reading in Psalm 86. Let me just draw your attention to those here in Psalm 86, verse 9. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. Verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth, unite my heart to fear thy name. Verse 12, I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. What is the importance of a name? We might say, well, surely the name of the Lord, these words that we use in human vocabulary in our English language to indicate him, to denote him, they're just words, aren't they? They're just words. They're just a combination of letters that hold some meaning in the English language. That's all it is, isn't it? Oh, my friends, how would we feel if somebody tried to say that our names were no more or less than that? A mere collection of sounds, a mere combination of characters in a particular language that indicated us. Is that all that your name means? Of course it does not. Of course it does not. If someone uses your name, perhaps as you're walking in some busy public place, and suddenly your name is called out, it's almost involuntary. It's almost something we can't prevent. We turn around. Did somebody call me? Has somebody just used my name in a public setting? Because it has this immediacy of connection to us. It might just be a collection of sounds. It might not mean anything else to anybody else, but to us, it is a thing of such importance, of such significance. It denotes us. And of course, the tone of voice, perhaps, in which our name is used by another tells us so much as well. It speaks of whether they are in a friendly disposition towards us or not, or whether they are in need, or if perhaps we are in trouble. Our name is so significant, is so important. It is that by which we might say, are invoked. Our attention is called, a connection is made. And think what our names mean to others. Perhaps as we have recently, you've been in the position of having to choose a name for a new child. And there are any number of options, perhaps. But certain names will be used or suggested, and immediately think, oh, no, we couldn't use that name because that immediately puts me in mind of such and such a person, or some connection or some circumstance in which you have heard that name used or known somebody of that name. And though it is but a word, though it is but this collection of sounds or letters, it holds so much meaning. It speaks perhaps of another individual, of another time, of a certain set of circumstances, of a particular combination of attributes that attach themselves to that name, to that word, and have, in consequence, such significance and such meaning to us and for us, and perhaps for others too, particularly perhaps for those that love us and who are close to us by natural ties. Our names, used by them so frequently and so commonly, convey with them such a weight of meaning, such a history, are freighted with so much significance. Well, my friends, if these things are true of earthly names, what shall we say of the name of God? Are these just words? Lord, Father, God, Jehovah, the Almighty? We made a study, didn't we, some years ago, of various of the names and titles of God that are found in the Holy Scriptures. It could not be comprehensive. It could not be exhaustive. There are so many alternatives by which we set him forth, by which we describe him, by which we call upon him, and what meaning they have, my friends, what force they carry, what significance they have about them, because these set forth God. We do not have an image of God in our minds, a picture at least. We ought not to, because it will always be deficient. We cannot seek to encapsulate God in an image or in a sense or in a feeling or in a sound. But we can in a name. He has condescended to give words for us to use to describe him. Indeed, that name most commonly used in the scriptures, Jehovah, he gave to Moses. Moses did not know how he would describe God or what word he would use in the tongue of the people at that time to express God, and so God himself gave it. I am that I am. Contracted, of course, and condensed to the Yahweh or Jehovah of the Old Testament scriptures. This, God says, will suffice for you to use to set forth my eternity, my immutability, my timelessness, my greatness, my power, that I am from everlasting to everlasting, that I am an indefinable and indescribable God. This is contained in his name. And so this is why, my friends, these references to the name of the Lord are so profuse in Scripture, because his name is that which encapsulates God, if we may reverently so say it, which expresses him most fully. It is that a means of connection or way of understanding of himself that he has given. All that concerns God and that pertains to God and that belongs to God is condensed, as it were, into his names. And even this one we have already encountered in this prayer, Our Father. Any number of sermons would hardly suffice to describe the significance of that name. And so this is why the name of God is so important. It sets him forth. It reveals him. It declares him. So what do we mean when we pray, Hallowed be thy name? What is this unusual word, hallowed? Well, the Greek term which has been interpreted here by our translators as hallowed is also on several occasions translated as sanctified. And perhaps we should not be surprised that these two variants in the English language exist. I won't waste a lot of time on etymology here, only to say that, of course, the English language is very varied and collected together from all sorts of origins. And the word sanctified comes to us from Latin and French, sanctus, while the word hallowed has come to us from German and Dutch, or heiligen, meaning holy. In both cases, that which is sanctified is holy. That is to say, it is set apart. It is distinguished. It is separated from that which is commonplace. And so whether we use the word hallowed or the word sanctified, the meaning is the same. Let it be holy. Let it be unique. Let it be set apart. Let it be different from everything else. Let it be rendered holy. Let it be revered. This is the sense of the prayer. Indeed, we might almost say that this supplication, this petition in the prayer, Hallowed be thy name, is almost the direct opposite of that prohibition in the commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You see, by contrast, or by means of an opposite, to take the name of God in vain is to hollow it out of any meaning, to remove its significance, to treat it as a thing which is trite or empty or worthless or without value. Well, the diametric opposite of taking God's name in vain is to hallow it, is to sanctify it, is to treat it with the significance and the import and the reverence and the praise and the joy and the delight which it is due. And this is the prayer which is here being uttered. Hallowed be thy name. Let thy name be magnified as it deserves. Let it be rendered holy and treated holily, if we may use such an adverb. This is the desire of the petition. Now, there are but two other words here in our English translation of this prayer. And one of them is this singular pronoun, thy. And let it just be mentioned in passing that this word is full of significance also. Because we have said that the hallowing of God's name is to speak of its singularity, of its uniqueness, of its glory above any other name that is named. And in English, we have a way of indicating singularity. We have this second person singular pronoun, which has been preserved in our authorized version. And the alternative or more modern rendering of your simply doesn't do that. As we well know, the plurality of the word your is undefined in English. We can speak of this, I could speak of this building as being your chapel, and I could be referring to all of you together. I could speak of this Bible, or you might refer to this Bible as being your Bible, and you would be speaking just of me. The plurality of the word your is not defined in the English language, but this pronoun thy is singular. And both Greek and Hebrew preserve singular pronouns and have a means of indicating the singularity of nouns in their language, which our translators have here preserved. My friends, to say hallowed be your name is already denigrating God's name in some small way, is adding ambiguity to his name, is adding the possibility of plurality to the name of God, which we ought never to do, which is why we preserve it here. Hallowed be thy name. And the only other word here is this word, be, which our translators have added to try and convey the sense of the tense of this prayer. And again, without delving too far into linguistics, the verb here in Greek is what's called an aorist, which means it does not have any time attendant upon it. It does not speak particularly or specifically of past, present, and future. It is of undefined or a timeless quality. And this is so important to the prayer as well. The prayer is not suggesting that God's name is not hallowed and now needs to be. It is not suggesting that God's name was hallowed once and then ceased to be hallowed and needs to be hallowed again. It is timeless, it is permanent, it is, as it were, in perpetuity. Hallowed be thy name. It has always been hallowed, it is hallowed, it always will be hallowed. And let that state of affairs, let that condition continue and persist and ever be so, world without end. All this meaning, you see, my friends, concentrated into just four simple words in our English language, hallowed be thy name. Now, we might say, well, this being so, and this being the sense and the meaning of this particular petition, what really is the point of it? Because if we are saying that God is supremely and superlatively and unchangeably holy, if he is great and glorious and unique and sanctified and separate and above all things, what really is the purpose of our prayers upon this point? We cannot add anything to God. We cannot alter his eternal and sovereign purposes. So what really is the value of such a prayer or a desire? Indeed, we might ask it of other similar expressions. When we read or we are exhorted in Holy Scripture to glorify God's name or to bless God's name, we might be inclined to think, well, what advantage does God have by any blessing that we can give? Or in what way is he increased or advantaged by any such service that we can render? Is it therefore a needless and unnecessary prayer? Well, certainly it is not, my friends, or else the Saviour would not have instructed us to pray in such a manner. And if we would have another example of the Saviour praying in exactly this manner, we could turn to John chapter 12. And there we read as follows. And here two Gentiles, two Greeks have come in Jerusalem, seeking out the Lord Jesus and saying, "Sirs, we would see Jesus," which news has been related to the Savior himself, who speaks in these terms: "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified," John 12:23. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Here is the Lord Jesus Christ outwardly and verbally reflecting upon who he is and the work that he was about to accomplish upon Calvary, which prospect, of course, was terrible to his human nature, and against it, of course, all the various aspects of his humanity recoiled, and great trouble and vexation was felt by him within his soul. "What shall I say?" he says. "Father, save me from this hour." No, he says, "of course I cannot pray that. That is the very purpose of my mission and incarnation upon earth." And so instead he will pray thus: "Father, glorify thy name." A prayer like to that in this pattern prayer: "Hallowed be thy name," or "Bless the name of the Lord." What could be added to God other than the glory which is always and eternally his? Well, we read that this prayer was at once accepted. "Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And there was some confusion amongst the people about what they had heard. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. This little interjection from the heavens is given for our understanding, for our learning. God says, I have both glorified my name and I will glorify it again. This truth extends to the petition of the Lord's Prayer. God could equally say, I have both hallowed my name and will hallow it again. You see, my friends, he is eternal. He is outside of time. He is and ever will be what and who he is. But we are creatures of time. We are creatures of past and present and future. The manner in which God will work his own glory in the future has not yet happened in our experience. The manner in which he will hallow his own name and establish and vindicate his own holiness, we have not yet seen. And for that reason, it is entirely fit and proper that we should pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Because this supplication, this prayer which we are instructed to make, let me suggest in closing, achieves three things. Firstly, it is a prayer of approbation. That is to say, we are approving that which is said. We are adding, as it were, our consent. When we say, hallowed be thy name, we are saying, oh Lord God, thou art glorious, thou art holy. Everything concerning thee and about thee is holy. And we delight in that. And we approve that situation. And we would not have it otherwise. We add our amens to such a sentiment. Hallowed is thy name, and we delight to have it so. There is approbation contained in this prayer. But there is also, secondly, anticipation. Hallowed is thy name. Hallowed be thy name again and again. Thou hast hallowed it. Hallow it again in our experience. Let us have first-hand experience of thy glory, O Lord. Let us have cause again to marvel at thy holiness and thy perfections and thy goodness and all these things that pertain unto thy glory. Let us see thee, O Lord, vindicate thyself. Let us see men and women reduced to crying unto thee as those of old, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. We pray this prayer with approbation. We pray it with anticipation, desiring that God, whose name is holy, will hallow it and hallow it again. But also, my friends, in praying such a prayer, we pray it with participation in mind. Approbation, anticipation, and participation. And we shall find this with so many of the petitions in this prayer that we cannot pray them without becoming involved in them. It is expressly stated in that matter of forgiveness, but it is implied in these other desires too. Hallowed be thy name. Well, my friends, if anyone is going to glorify God and express and seek to demonstrate his holiness, who ought to do it more than ourselves? Wherefore, writes Paul in the 2 Thessalonian letter, chapter 1 and verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, this matter of glorifying the Lord's name, hallowing it, honoring it, is going to involve us, is going to engage us, is going to involve us walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, and experiencing God fulfilling all the good pleasure of his goodness in our lives, and working faith and power within us. And as we are thus engaged, and as we are thus wrought upon by him, and as we thus live, the name of the Lord is hallowed in us, and we in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, we cannot pray this prayer without being submissive and without being willing to be involved in its fulfillment. If we are praying, hallowed be thy name, then we should be the foremost, we should be the first in that process. For as the glorified saints in heaven are heard to sing in Revelation 15 and verse 4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. May we be blessed and enabled to join our voices with them to the sanctity and glory of God. Amen. So our concluding hymn is number 21, which we seek to put into practice some of these things and to praise and glorify God. Verse 6, all creatures, praise the eternal name. Ye hosts that to his court belong, cherubic choirs, seraphic flames, awake the everlasting song. Thrice holy, thine the kingdom is, the power omnipotent is thine. And when created nature dies, thy never-ceasing glories shine. The hymn number 21. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.